Well, as the kids are making their way, let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that in the New Testament on page 108. As we come to this text this morning and consider it together, I want to begin with a question for you to consider. And the question is simply this. What kind of theologian are you? Now, that's a deep question to start with, but I think it is very important, and it's one that we hopefully can learn to answer as we look at this text. Now, you notice that I did not ask you if you are a theologian or not. And that's because the Bible is clear that every person in God's world is a theologian. Even the most hardened, God-hating atheist is, in fact, a theologian. So that question is not the one that we should be asking. Am I a theologian or not? But the question is, what kind of theologian are you? Baptist churches like ours are indebted to something called the conservative resurgence, which began in 1979 and continued on to the years to come. What was happening at that time is, within our denomination in particular and others, the leadership of many churches and especially of the seminaries had become quite liberal. They had begun to neglect and to deny the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. And as we often say, as goes the king, so goes the nation. As goes the leadership, so goes the church. Well, in the midst of this time, which was theologically troubling in our denomination and others, a few faithful leaders remained steadfast in their commitment to the Word of God, and they took a stand. They were not going to tolerate this continued a denial of the Word of God, and so they stood up. And as a result of that resurgence, churches like ours were able to continue in the truth of Scripture and in the beauty and glory of the gospel and to be faithful in teaching sound theology. We returned to what has been the historic commitment of the church to the Bible and to biblical theology. And of course, those who take theology seriously, I hope there are many people here today who do that with me, you and I recognize that theology is not simply what some may think it is. It's really just about knowledge. It's really just knowing certain facts about what you believe. It's really more about doctrine, something that is taught in seminaries and Bible colleges, but it's not really something for me. It's not something that I need for daily life. Of course, those who know what theology is, namely, you can break down that word and see that it is the study-ology of theos, God. It's the study of God. We know, therefore, that theology has everything to do with our love for God and our love for people and our daily lives. And that means that one of the great mistakes that any of us could make in our own lives is to assume that theology really doesn't matter and to give it very little thought in our lives. Well, that's not the kind of church that you are attending or the kind of church to which you belong here at Paramount. We are happy. We are joyful, thrilled, delighted to take our theology seriously because we know it has everything to do with everything in life. And so over the last 6 or 7 years, we have been, I hope faithfully, I believe so, and consistently, I believe so, indoctrinating you. That sounds so sinister when it's put that way, but that is in fact what we have been doing. We have been from the very beginning and almost every week preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, simply pulling out and putting on display the things that God has revealed to us in his inspired, infallible, inerrant word, and then taking that truth and marrying it with our lives, trying to inject it into the day in and day out mundane street level moments of life. Because we want to build theologians. Theologians who are not just brainy with their big heads that can't come through the door because they think that they know everything, but theologians who are burning with a passion for the true God because they have studied him. They haven't just studied about him. Well, this morning we come to this wonderful text in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and I want us to see yet again in the ministry of the Apostle Paul three more helpful illustrations of the value of biblical theology and wisdom for daily life. As we read through the book of Acts, we are not simply trying to learn some new things or get down some biblical history that we can talk about some other time. We are looking for truth. And we are looking into the lives of other people like the Apostle Paul and those to whom he ministered to see how does God's word, how does theology, when rightly understood, work itself out and empower and equip us for greater ministry in the world. So if you're taking notes, I'll go ahead and tell you what these three illustrations are. What are these three, in our text this morning, what are these three uses or values of strong, helpful biblical theology as we see it worked out in Paul's life? And number one, the Apostle Paul, because of his concern to study God, to know his word, and to pursue him with a passionate heart, he was capable of caring for souls. He had a deep concern and care for those who were around him, those who were in the church that God, by his grace, was bringing into his covenant family. He was caring for them because of the good word that had been deposited in his heart and was birthing wisdom for him. Second, that it gave him an ability to articulately evangelize the lost. Why was the Apostle Paul such a faithful, productive, effective, passionate evangelist? It wasn't because he took some kind of persuasion seminar. It wasn't because he had read all of the books about how to win friends and influence people. It was because he knew his Bible and because he knew the God who had given him the truth of his Bible. And as a result of that, he was able to invest in the lives of all different kinds of people because the wisdom of God's truth, of his theology, was bearing out in this way, number two. And then number three, we see this over and over again in the life of the Apostle Paul. As someone who continually faced opposition because of the word that he was preaching, he was able to wisely respond to opposition. Well, let's take the first of those illustrations and look just at these first few verses, in fact, verses 1 through 7, and see how he cared for souls. Now, you remember from last week when Josh so helpfully preached for us that we found a man there named Apollos who was mighty in the scriptures, and he was declaring the truth about Jesus because of all that he had come to know about the Messiah. And then these other two people named Priscilla and Aquila were listening to him, and they realized that he was lacking some very important knowledge about Jesus and about the truth of his kingdom. So with enormous humility and love, they gently, quietly, it seems, pulled him aside, and they simply explained to him some of the things that he was overlooking. But because he was a humble person, he was able to hear that. And what we find is, as he gained this clarity on the truth, it just continued to fuel him and to encourage him. Even all of those believers around were endorsing him and encouraging him, sending him on further with the truth. Well, here, the Apostle Paul has passed through a region nearby, and he has now come to Ephesus in his third missionary journey, and there he has found some disciples. Now, this is challenging for us to understand because Luke, who wrote Acts, he doesn't tell us exactly who these disciples were. We don't know if he means that they are disciples of Jesus, or as we'll see in a moment, perhaps the disciples of John the Baptist. We just see that they are disciples. They are people who have some sense of the truth. They're taught, they're learned. And yet when he is around them, the Apostle Paul is in tune with them. And he is able to exercise something that is very important to every Christian, and that is discernment. He is able to discern because of the truth God deposited in his heart, and because of his study of God, his knowledge of God in personal relationship to Jesus Christ, because of the ongoing illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind, he is able to know the need of the moment. And so as he is around these disciples, it seems the Apostle Paul gets this sneaking suspicion that something is not quite right here. Whether it is something that he is overhearing them talk about as they may be talking about some of their own theology, or it could be something that he's observing in their lives. But as a result of whatever that was that he was seeing or hearing, he came to the concern or conclusion that perhaps they don't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Apostle Paul knows what it is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling himself and others in the church. He sees the way that the Holy Spirit leads them into all truth, the way that the Holy Spirit continually convicts the believer of ways that they are going wrong, or guards them and protects them against temptation, or comforts them in the midst of their suffering or their failure. And whatever it was, we don't know what it was, he notices that this may be lacking in their lives. And so he says to them, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then immediately with their answer, his hunch is confirmed. They said to him, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. Now, John the Baptist was baptizing people in his time as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. We know that God had chosen him to be the one who would prepare the way for Jesus to come forward as the promised Messiah, as the Redeemer of the world. And so as he was baptizing people in order to prepare them to be repentant and ready for the coming of Jesus Christ so that they could believe in him and they could belong to him. His baptism was not saving. His baptism was preparing. And so these had only heard of John's baptism, and so the Apostle Paul reminds them of what his baptism was all about. That John the Baptist was here, he was telling the people to believe in not himself, but in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul had laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, again in a kind of mini Pentecost. From what we have seen in another place in Acts, they began speaking in other languages that were not previously known to them, languages that others around could understand. And they are prophesying, or they are telling of the truth of God in these other languages, and that at this time was a confirming sign that God was at work as he was exploding the gospel into the world. And Luke tells us there were about 12 of these men. Well, again, I know that there are a number of things here that can be confusing to us. We may have other questions that we can discuss at other times. Again, if you may be unfamiliar, what is the deal with this speaking in tongues thing? What is this about prophecy? Or even how could you have somebody who may maybe even believe the gospel and yet not have the Holy Spirit? We've seen something like that in another place in Acts during this interesting time. But what I don't want us to lose is I don't want us to lose what we started with. Is seeing in Paul the beautiful work of discernment that is only possible as we are continually pursuing to know God according to his word. Here in this text and many others, Paul is like, he's like a shepherd or a farmer. He has a certain knowledge, a certain wisdom that only comes by being trained by the truth of his position. You know, shepherds, especially at this time, were and are some of the most respected of farm servants because they had a certain knowledge, they had a certain wisdom, they had have almost a certain instinct, similar to a mountain guide who may take you up the mountain. You're depending upon this person to know what the right move is to make. And because of their knowledge of the mountain, because of their ongoing experience and study, they are able to develop some kind of discernment. They know a few moments before when the avalanche may hit and you need to get out of the way. They know which path to take. Sometimes it's not exactly clear how they know that, but they do. Well, even here with the Apostle Paul, and I would say here with every discerning Christian, a very similar thing is at work in our hearts. It's not simply a matter of learning scientific facts, and if you will just work those facts out, you'll always come to the right conclusion. But rather, there is a kind of wisdom. Wisdom that is born out of the wrestling with those facts, wrestling with the truth of God, wrestling with who he is and what he has done for us and all that he's revealed himself to be in his word. We develop a kind of biblical discernment or wisdom that helps us to care for others. During the Middle Ages, or what is called the Classical Period, knowledge was organized into three categories of learning or understanding. These are three categories that we even see, I think, displayed for us in other passages of Scripture, especially the wisdom literature of the Bible. But what they called it at this time was by a Latin term, which is trivium. You can see the first two letters there, T-R-I, three, and it simply means where three roads meet together. And so in the Middle Ages, these thinkers who were continuing to pursue the truth, they came to see, along with what the Bible tells us, that true knowledge, true wisdom, true usefulness in God's world really comes from these three roads. The first road is the road of facts. The first road is the road of objective truth that God has given to us in his word and in his world. And as we come to understand those and work with them, they work themselves into our hearts and lives. And we find ourselves on this second road, and it's the road of understanding. We're not just filled with a bunch of Bible knowledge facts or dates or names, but rather as they continue to work together by God's grace, God gives us an understanding of the truth. And that understanding of the truth leads us then to the third road, which we must be on if we're going to be truly wise, discerning people. And that understanding of the truth must be able to work itself out into real life. Theology does you no good if it doesn't change your life. Theology does our church no good unless God works it into our hearts and then brings it out of us in these good works that we're doing for each other. All of these things that God has called us to do. And so what should we be doing if we want to be followers, in a sense, of the Apostle Paul? We want to follow in his footsteps, as I believe the Bible tells us we should seek his example. We must pursue wisdom not just pursue facts. It cannot be just enough for us to know some important things about the Bible or to know the four spiritual laws of the gospel or to know the 6 points of our Two Ways to Live tract or just to know the passages memorized in the Romans Road or anything like that. All of those things are wonderful, but they do us no good unless they become part of us and unless they find an outlet in our lives. We want to be, as you know, a church that continues to care for souls. We do that through our biblical counseling ministry. We do that through one-on-one discipleship that's happening every week in our church. We do that through community group life, where we're sharing life together. We can continue to grow in this important thing if we will seek not just facts, but we will seek wisdom in knowing God, so that we can do this work in the lives of other people. If I was to pause right now and just give you a simple 3-step plan that you even now, I know this seems overwhelming, that you even now can begin to practice, it would be simply this. It's a 3-step plan I think about often in my own life, and it begins where all of our plans should begin. It begins, number one, with prayer. If you want to be this kind of Christian who can care for the souls of others and have this discernment that is so important, first we must be people who pray. There is no knowledge, there is no understanding that anyone in this world can have apart from God's gift of it. No one in our world knows anything apart from God's revelation. It has to be revealed to us. He has shown us the truth. He has put it on display in his world. And if we want to continue in it, we need to be asking him, the author of truth, help me, Lord, help me. Help me to develop discernment in my life. Help me not just to be someone who can answer some questions or I can find someone else to give me those answers, but that you would make me understanding. Give me wisdom. And then number two, we must put ourselves to work at thinking. Thinking carefully about what God has revealed to us. Thinking when we read the Bible or when we hear a sermon. Or when we talk together about the truth. Isn't it so easy to be an unthinking Christian? Isn't it so easy to be an unthinking Bible reader? I find this struggle in my own life almost every day. I have a list of passages I'm supposed to read according to my Bible reading plan, and I can get to checking them off, and I've been through 3 chapters, and I don't have any idea what I just read because I'm thinking about the day to come. I'm not being a thinking Bible reader. I'm not going to gain wisdom that way. I'm not going to be discerning. If I let my whole life overwhelm me and I don't give any thought to my theology, I don't ever ask the question in the quietness of a moment, Rush, what do you really believe? What do you really think? What does God want you to believe? I'm not going to have wisdom. I'm not going to be a discerning person. And I'm not going to be useful to other people. But then if we will pray, and if we will, by God's grace and by the work of his Holy Spirit living in us, think carefully about what he has told us, we will be able, number three, to obey. We will be able to obey the truth. We'll be able to, a funny way to put it, obey God's glory. We'll be able to give ourselves to it and to love others in marvelous ways that we otherwise never could. And by God's grace, we can become people who are characterized as those who care for souls. We know the need of the moment. Well, we can spend time with another person and know how to handle them, how to love them, how to speak to them, how to care for them. We want this. We want this in our church. Lord, help us. Number two, though, there is another illustration here in this text, and it is one that is replete in the scriptures. It is that the Apostle Paul was able, by this wisdom and care for sound theology, to articulately evangelize the lost, to evangelize those who do not yet, Lord willing, not yet, have faith in Christ, that he would be able to take the gospel to them in articulate ways. And I don't know if there's any better way to describe the Apostle Paul than to use that word, articulate. He is so careful, he is so discerning, that he is able to carry on dialogue after dialogue, no matter who the other person is, because he has come to a knowledge of who God is. And he can articulately evangelize the lost. Listen to what we read in verse 8. Again, as was his custom, he does this everywhere that he goes, because his plan is always gospel to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. He goes to the synagogue where he can find some people to talk with, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Now, if we stop right there, we may be a little confused or come to the wrong conclusion about what boldly means. Sometimes when we use the word boldly, we mean a little reckless. Sometimes even you might hear people admire that quality and say that we can be reckless because God is reckless, because his love is reckless. But friends, I want you to know there's nothing reckless about God. God takes no risks. There are no risks to him. He's sovereign and in control. He's never without knowledge. He is never without perfect sovereign order as he wants it to be done. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul also is ordered. He is articulate. He doesn't just go in with a flamethrower, just sending gospel everywhere. He slows down. He goes in, and we find out exactly what he does. He reasons. He persuades. And in particular, as we see here, he persuades about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul spoke boldly by reasoning and by persuading. This means that he is often in dialogue. He's often, I believe, in a question-answer format in which he is able to give meaningful answers according to the truth to the questions that all of these people are asking, some of whom are being drawn by the Spirit into God's kingdom, others who are being hardened in their unbelief, and they're just looking for a reason to walk away. Whoever they are, he is at work to reason and to persuade. Do you want to be like this? Again, this can seem so overwhelming. Do you feel it? Do you feel how overwhelming this can be to think, how am I, little old me, going to be able to stand up and have a dialogue with someone smarter than me, with someone more skilled than me? How would God ever use me? Well, I believe the Apostle Paul, even as fantastic and enormous as his intellect was, felt this very thing, and he did not. If he was here today, he would say, don't rely on your intellect. You don't need eloquence to do this. God is the one who is at work in you. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is a summary. This is the center of his theology. His theology is Christ-centered. Everything revolves around who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has promised, and how we are to be accountable to him. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men like me, but on the power of God. I want to give you, if you're feeling overwhelmed, though desiring to be someone who shares the gospel faithfully and effectively, I want to give you some comfort. The Word of God, in one sense, is finite. Now that the canon is closed, there are no new words being added to the book. It's right here. It has been right here. It will be right here until the end of time. Our world, what can possibly be known in the world, is finite. That means that there's only so many things you could possibly know. And so our challenge is not to know everything, but to deepen our understanding of what is available to us in His Word. And this should be a comfort to us, because the more that we can understand the few things that He has told us in His Word, that will be the key to our effectiveness in sharing the gospel. We don't have to have an answer to every single question someone could ask. We have all of the answers that we need right here in this book. I suppose that it's like an intimate relationship with a friend or a spouse. The details of another person's life are counted. They are numbered. They're not continuing to grow. But somehow your relationship with the person continues to get deeper and deeper. You continue to dive deeper and deeper into those details of this person's life. And that is what God has called us to do. He's called us to take what He's revealed to us in this closed book and to go deep into the Word of God, to know Him and to know Him well. And this is the way that it should be. Because when we are like Paul and we are sharing the gospel with other people, or when he is in the synagogue and he is talking and dialoguing with those about the truth, he is not proclaiming to them a system of belief. What is he proclaiming to them? He's proclaiming to them a person that he has come to know. And therefore, the way that you grow at this is by knowing this person, Jesus Christ, better and better. I don't want you to be intimidated by this. I want you to see that you can continue to grow in this amazing work of sharing the gospel with others, even in weakness, if you will simply focus on knowing God more. Knowing Him according to His Word. Read His Word thoughtfully and carefully. Even asking those key five questions that you were given to use in grammar school. Who? God, who are you? Who are you in this text? Who are you in this chapter? Who are you in this moment? What? What are you up to? What are you doing here, God? Show me better what it is that you were intending to bring about in this person's life. Where? Where are you? Where are you in this time in the church? Where are you at this moment in Paul's life? When? Have you told me when certain things will happen in your word, things that we can look forward to? What is your plan? Why? God, why? Why are you doing this? And I am thrilled to know that all of those questions can be answered according to God's will in His Word. So let's take this word seriously. If you're not in the habit of regular Bible reading or Bible study, or you have been like me at times, an unthinking Bible reader, I want to encourage you. This book was written so that anyone could understand it. It's written, aside from some more difficult, maybe more symbolic parts, it is written for the average person to understand. It is written in average, ordinary language, and you can even get a translation of the Bible that takes those words and makes them even more easy to understand. So pour yourself into it, starting today, and then in the morning, and then tomorrow, and then in the evening, and then Tuesday. Give yourself to the Word of God. Study His Word to know Him. And there is no limit to the ways that He will use you. We want our church to be filled with that kind of attitude, and we're trying to motivate that together, to be strong together. Finally, number three, Paul's wisdom, according to his good theology, enabled him to know even how to respond to opposition, which, if anybody needed to know that, it was the Apostle Paul. At every turn, he faces some kind of opposition. In verse 9, Luke tells us that as he was continuing to reason and persuade and speak boldly about Jesus Christ, not everybody was buying it. Some people were coming to believe. Some people were coming to know Jesus Christ in truth, but others, he says, were becoming hardened and disobedient. Their hearts, as the gospel was continually being preached to them, was just getting harder and harder. They were becoming more hateful and more disinterested in God. And as a result of that, they were just continuing in their disobedience. They wanted nothing to do with him. They were covering their ears and getting as far away from this message as they could, or trying to snuff it out, as they often did, by trying to put Paul in prison or even put him to death. Here, what they were doing is, as he was going into the synagogue, Luke says that they were speaking evil of the way. That was a way that was Christianity was being referred to as the way, as it should be. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So they were speaking evil of the way before the people. They are publicly maligning the gospel and the God of the gospel and God's servant of the gospel in Paul. And so here Paul again, he needed wisdom. Put yourself for a moment in that situation. Can you do that? Can you imagine that you are the Apostle Paul? What would you do? How would you feel? What would you think about? What a difficult position to be in, facing such serious opposition, and you feel somewhat alone. But Paul has all that he needs because he knows the true God and he knows the truth. Because he is a careful theologian, because he is a student of the living God, even in opposition, he is able to wisely respond. He knows when it's time to keep on, and he knows when it's time to back off or move on. And so he makes this decision here. He withdrew from them at that moment and took away those disciples that had been won. And he went off somewhere else to the school of Tyrannus. It's basically a lecture hall. We don't know anything about Tyrannus, but likely, as was common, it was a lecture hall where it could be used during the day. In the heat of the day, people would come in and someone else could teach or speak or preach. And so this is what Paul was doing. With godly wisdom, Paul responded wisely. And he withdrew to another opportunity for the gospel. He's always thinking this way. His wisdom is always gospel-focused. He's always looking for the next chance to get the word out. In this way, Paul is like a wise kingdom general, always knowing with wisdom how to reposition for victory. In our country, there's somewhat of a picture of this, I think, on December 23rd, 1783, after the signing of the Treaty of Paris, which ended the Revolutionary War. George Washington, the great general, shocked the nation by resigning as the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. You think, here is this enormous victory, and everything seems to be on wonderful track. Why then would he pull himself away and resign from his position? Well, in war, because of the dependence upon George Washington, Congress had granted him extraordinary control, which at the end of the war very easily could have made him into a dictator, the ultimate czar of the new nation. But he knew that that was not the vision for our country, and so he resigned. What wisdom is there in that? What self-control is there? Well, a spiritual, biblical version of that is at work in every believer who is growing in biblical theology. We are all challenged with having to face with divine wisdom and to keep our composure in the midst of fallen challenges, whether it's defending the faith here where Paul is, or in simple conflict with another person, in the church or in your family, or a myriad of other challenging situations. But this same biblical theology is what can give us wisdom to respond even when we face opposition. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 is a great passage for you to memorize and go back and to consider more, because it speaks about this important wisdom that's needed. It says in verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you also may be like him." And then in verse 5, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes." Here we have two verses side by side that seem to be contradicting each other. Which one is it? What do I do? Do I answer the poor fool who is standing before me? Do I not answer the fool who is standing before me? Only wisdom can tell you in the moment. But in order to have that wisdom, what do we need? We need to be good theologians. We need to be thoughtful Christians. We need to be wise Bible readers. We need to be ever deepening our understanding of the truth. And as a result of that, God will work. His Holy Spirit will work to help us in these moments. And so as a closing challenge, I want you to cultivate in your own heart a desire for theology. I want you to want to be a theologian. You already are one. What kind of one will you be? There is enormous wisdom for daily life, and yet somehow we've often overlooked it. Friends, we are ever in need of a resurgence of theology in our lives. I'm in need of a resurgence every moment of every day. And as a church, I assure you, under your pastors, we will continue to be focused on knowing God. That's what we want. That's where joy comes from. That's where happiness comes from. That's where all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. So I hope that you will consider what kind of theologian you will be, and to take part in the many opportunities that our church provides for us to grow together in these ways. If you're here today and you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus, that is the beginning of the road for you. There is no wisdom. There is no discernment. There is no knowledge of God, really, without faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to call you, if that's you, I want to call you today to come to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and to place your trust in Him as your Savior, the one who lived and died and rose again for sinners like us. And if you will do that, He will receive you by His grace. And He will give you His Holy Spirit. And you will be on the road to wisdom, on the road to discernment and to theology for daily life and mission. If that's you, there will be some folks at the back. We'd love to talk with you more, set up a time to do that and to pray with you. But for now, let me ask you to stand with me as we pray and we prepare to worship yet again. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come before you as the King of all wisdom, as the one to whom we must give an account, and to the one who has made an account for us in Christ. We pray sincerely today that you would make us faithful biblical theologians, from the oldest to the youngest. Make us people who simply care about your word. We care about what we believe because we know it affects so much of our lives. That we would care about truth, so that you would use us to expand your kingdom and to bless others with the salvation that you have given to us. We pray that you would give us wisdom for daily life. It would be a great testimony to the truth of the gospel, your faithfulness to us, and to your reigning purposes in our church. Thank you for the way that you are blessing us and strengthening us as a church together in fellowship and in glorifying you and enjoying you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.